Alrighty. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 29 through the first portion of chapter 30, verse 8. So if you want to make your way there. Before we jump in, I'll go ahead and pray for our time and then we can get rolling here. Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for the chance to come and to worship and sing songs of praise to you, to turn our hearts toward you, Lord. Thank you for this time to stand under your word and in submission to it, to allow it to challenge us in the deepest parts, to allow it to be a two-edged sword that cuts deeply in us and reveals the things that we need to know from you this morning. Thank you that you do this from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, that your word speaks truth and life to us and brings us renewal and restoration for all our days. Pray that you be with us now and that your Holy Spirit would challenge and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you might come across some warning signs in life. And I've got some examples because it's been a while since I've done some good slides for you. And so I've got some pictures to share, that I found. So if you're driving through Canada, okay, you might find this this double sign. This is a familiar sign to us, right? Deer crossing. In Oklahoma, it's just the deer. But if you're further north, you get both the deer and the moose. You've got to watch out. Night danger, they call this sign. Danger de nuit. Anyway, it must be Quebec, right? This is Quebec. Yeah, exactly. So this is what you might find there. If you're traveling in roaming around in Isla Nublar, you might find this sign. Anybody even know Isla Nublar? Yeah, careful. Okay, if you come across this sign, you're in the wrong place. Okay, do not go past this sign. Velociraptor. What? It is Jurassic Park. It's a Jurassic Park reference.
Love it.
Yep. You got it. I almost said the 10,000 volts one. That's kind of anyway. But if you find yourself roaming around Isla Nublar, watch out for this sign. Okay. You might run into this one. Maybe you've been hiking National Park. You might find this sign. Primitive, unimproved road. Travel at your own risk. No services. 61 miles to the overlook of the Colorado River. All right, so for 61 miles, there's nobody there to help you if you get stuck. You are up a creek, as they say. yes, yeah, yeah. No phones. No gas stations, no place for your dog to, I don't know what this one is.
What's number four?
Yeah, no place, don't touch the animals maybe? I don't know. I'm not sure. That. Yeah, be careful with wild animals. So all these things. You've definitely run into this sign if you're in Florida. Right, alligators common. Do not feed the animals, do not feed the alligators, unless you're at Wild Florida and you're allowed to feed the alligators there. Kids went, did you guys get to feed alligators? You don't get to feed alligators there, right? Fed the giraffes, okay, yes. Yes. Yeah, give them the respect they deserve, guys. Give them the respect they deserve.
Do they really deserve respect?
Alligators? I mean, I do not want to mess with them. I will respect them. The consequences of not respecting the alligators is bad for your health. That's why these warning signs are here, right? Warning signs let us know that there might be risks ahead, okay? There might be problems. If you go this way, there could be issues, okay? If you go past this line, you might run into some consequences. You might run into some complications that come up. And so we're running through this as we walk through the story of David. David is living in the land of the Philistines. He ought not be living in the land of the Philistines. He ought to be living in the land of Israel, in Judah.
What
yeah.
kind of velociraptor?
Callback. Still stuck in his head. Just a real velociraptor, bro. A regular velociraptor. Yeah, just a regular velociraptor. Yeah,
a
dinosaur velociraptor. Is that crazy? That's not true. Yeah, you don't think there's a sign like that? No? Okay. Okay. All right. You're right. It's from Jurassic Park, the movie. called it, nailed it, right? Okay. Right? What kind of velociraptor? There are certain words that you pick up early as a boy, you know? Velociraptor. Holding on to that one, right? Okay, so we're following David as he goes. He is currently serving Achish, the king of the Philistines. And the question should be in our minds, why in the world is David serving Achish at all? Why is he here? So we're going to walk through chapter 29 and see kind of what's going on and then dip into chapter 30 as well. So starting in verse 1, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. And as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear near Achish, and the commanders of the Philistines said, sorry, verse 3, I'm skipping this little piece here, Claire. The commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him this day. So as the Philistines are preparing for war against Israel, they're examining their troops, right? They're going along and saying, okay, everyone get in order, your regiment there, your regiment there, who's in this, and you know, is there anything we need, is everything in order, right? And they notice David and his men. They go, why is David here? Like, why is this guy even here at all? And they call him out. So they raise this issue to Achish, and the commanders are very angry with Achish, starting in verse 4. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? They say, okay, if there's been a dispute between David and Saul, then what better way for David to show himself faithful to his prior lord than to kill more Philistines? Which we know the history on that is that that would not solve the thing between Saul and David, actually. But in the Philistines' eyes, they're going, he could turn on us and then endear himself to his leader. And so why would we risk that? Is this not David, of whom they sing in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. From who did he slay the thousands and 10,000s? The Philistines, right? So they're going, these are the men that have slayed us. This is the one who slayed more of us than Saul. Why would we go down and battle with him? They have some questions to Achish. Why is this, what are we doing here with David? Turns out their questions are actually pretty valid. Verses 6 and 7. So Achish called to David and said to him, as the Lord lives, uses the Lord here, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord did not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Achish is comfortable as a polytheistic individual. He believes in many gods. He is just perfectly fine using the name of the Lord as he speaks to David. And this is really just like a courtesy to David to say, as your Lord, as your God lives, please go do this for me. He's asking him to comply. And he says, hey, listen, by the name of your God, Yahweh, please listen and go back. So this is not an admission by Achish of like some sort of loyalty to the Lord himself. This is actually just him trying to talk to David. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king? David obviously is playing dumb here, right? I mean, we know that David has gone against Achish. He has lied to Achish. He is not killed of the Israelites, as he told Achish, but actually killed of other tribes and deceived Achish in that. So we know that is already David playing dumb before Achish. Verses 9 and 10, Achish answered again to David and said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. basically my hands are tied. Like I am outvoted 4-1 here. Okay, there are five lords of the Philistines. Four of them voted to get you out of here. The commanders also want you out of here, and so you're out of here. There's just really nothing I can do, even though I trust you completely. So he says, continues to say, now then rise early in the morning with your servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. He calls David an angel of God, having done nothing wrong. So, verse 11, David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they go on through their battle against Israel, and David leaves. Now, I've said it, I said it maybe a couple times now, but my presupposition to these unfolding events is that David should never have left Judah. Okay? He shouldn't have left Judah at all. This is my presupposition. I'm reading this from the text. I think there is some support for why I would say this, both in terms of what is happening to David in consequence, but also in terms of things that have been said to David. First of all, there are not a lot of conversations recorded between prophets and kings. There's not a lot. Okay, there's, I count maybe 4 or 5 times that a prophet's words spoken to David are recorded. So Gad and Nathan are held on to David as seers or prophets of his court. Okay, so they're officially serving him as prophets of the Lord. But only 4 times, maybe 5, depending on how you view like a asking the prophet to come talk to you thing. It's like, are you getting his counsel or did he have something to say to you? There are definitely 4 times where the Lord spoke to a prophet and told that prophet to speak to David, right? There's one time where David reaches out to a prophet and says, hey, come here, I want your input. So, 4 times, right? One is Nathan when he confronts David about Bathsheba. One is Gad when he confronts David about the census. And another is Nathan when he confronts David about building the house of the Lord. Okay, and so there's these few times that the prophets reach out. Another time is just a few weeks ago when Gad showed up and David is on the run. He leaves Israel. He goes to find refuge for his parents in Moab. He goes to find refuge for himself in the stronghold somewhere on like the border town of Israel and the Philistines. And Gad says to him, return to Judah. This is the prophet speaking to David. You need to return to Judah. And why might that be? David is the anointed king of Israel. Saul is positionally king of Israel. David is the anointed king of Israel. His place is in Judah. That is the land the Lord has given him. So that said, I don't think it's insignificant that the Bible records Gad's prophecy to David that at this time you ought to be in Judah, even though Saul is chasing you. You ought to be in the place where you ought to be, where the Lord has put you. And so David, again, when he's pressed by Saul, says to himself, will not Saul eventually get me? Won't he eventually get me? I have to go to the Philistines. This is David having a conversation with himself. God didn't tell him to go to the Philistines. He told himself to go to the Philistines. He assumed at some point Saul was going to kill him. But he knows that the Lord has anointed him as king over Israel. He's been told what's going to happen. So is Saul going to catch him if he's going to be the king of Israel? No. No way. And he hasn't yet. We've seen him many times, the Lord protect David miraculously from the hand of Saul and his enemies when he's being chased. And so David does, he does go. He does not heed the warning, so to speak, right? He doesn't heed the sign that Gad had given him. Hey, don't leave Judah. You are protected here. This is where you're supposed to be. Doesn't feel like it. Feels pretty uncomfortable because you're about to be killed by Saul, it feels like, right? But this is where you're supposed to be. My hand is on you. My protection is over you. So while David is in the land of the Philistines, he's trying to portray himself to Achish as loyal and as strong. He is successful in this regard, right? We've seen it. He brings back spoil from his raids and lays it at the feet of Achish. He claims that he's raiding the land of Israel, right? To show him, see, I'm even going against your defined enemy, Israel. I've brought this back. And that is a lie. He's lied about that. He was lying about that to someone who's giving him refuge from the very person he is running from. Here's this man who has taken refuge from Achish under the supposition that he has become Achish's servant, and actually he is working against Achish. Achish considers him faithful, but the rest of the Philistines don't trust him. And this is the thing that we should just challenge ourselves with, is this, that when we run from our calling, we might find success, but we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to those around us. Okay, God doesn't restrict successes from us when we're running from what he's called us to do. He didn't restrict us from having success in this world or making progress in certain ways. Like, David is having progress. He is having success. Okay, he didn't lose his strength in this regard. Okay, he was able to go out and fight war. He was able to portray himself as trustworthy and loyal to Achish, even though he was not. But in order to do it, he had to lie to himself and to all those people around him. And at some point, these things have consequences, and we have to be aware of that. What's up, Roy? We can imagine David is wondering as he is sent back by Achish to his town in Ziklag, right? Here he is, attempting to be at war with Achish, attempting to be loyal to Achish, attempting to continue to keep himself safe in this scheme under the Philistines' care, while also kind of doing the will of the Lord, but not really, right? And so you can imagine what his thoughts are as he comes back from Achish to Ziklag. He's sent away from the war, sent away from the action, and his men are going back to Ziklag. You can imagine the things going through his head. On the one hand, he may be thinking, the Lord has kept me again safely from attacking Saul, the anointed one. This is good, right? Like, praise the Lord, his conviction to not kill Saul, because he would have, if he was going to war against him, they would have definitely had the opportunity to do that. And in fact, we see that is Saul's eventual end is in this war with the Philistines. And David would have been there. And so the Lord saves him from being the one that is there to kill Saul. But on the other hand, his hosts don't fully trust him. He's going back. He's not accepted in this country that he's in now anymore. Frankly, they shouldn't trust him. Twice, Achish commented to David in their goodbye of how much he trusted David. Verse 6, then Achish called to him and said, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. Verse 9, Achish said to David, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. That must have been a sinking feeling to hear from the king as he sends you away, knowing you have been honest, and knowing in your heart, I have been anything but honest. What a terrible feeling as Achish heaps these compliments of trust upon David, and all the while David has been lying to his face about what is going on. So David and his men are returning to Ziklag with this kind of thinking and environment in their presence, right? And so as they return, we see what they're greeted with in Ziklag. And I think what we see is the direct consequence of David trying to make his way in the land of the Philistines. He makes his way by taking out war against the Amalekites and against the Gergites and the Girgashites, all the ites. And we see this come back to haunt him. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Verse 3, and when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. His men that have followed him everywhere he's went, these 600 warriors and their families had come with him to Ziklag. They'd followed his every move, okay? They'd run from Saul with him. They'd gone in these raids with him. And they come back to Ziklag where they thought they were safe, where David said they were safe, and their families have been abducted, all of them, and their city has been completely flattened. They weep till they have no strength remaining in them, and then, as nature would do, they turn to the one leader in their midst and say, "This is your fault. We're ready to stone you." They blame him. Said it was unnecessary for us to go raid the Amalekites in this position. We should have just stayed safe in Ziklag and just kept our safety. Instead, we're going on raids to posture ourselves before this king who we don't need to be posturing ourselves before in the first place. And now that we've done this to the Amalekites, they have come out and raided our city. It's a direct result of our provocation to the Amalekites. And they say, "David, this is your fault, and we are ready to take you out." You can imagine how much these men are hurting, right? They've been nothing but loyal. They have chased David all over the place in extreme and stressful scenarios. And now their children and their wives are gone. David, though, is not unaware. He's not aloof. He understands and takes responsibility for his actions. Verse 6. It's a very simple statement, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the midst of about to be getting stoned and killed by all his men, David strengthens himself in the Lord. What does this look like for David? What this looks like for David is that he repents and believes all the things that he knows to be true about the Lord. Verse 7 says that Abiathar, the priest, is there. And he says to Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod. Abiathar escaped when Saul killed the priest at Nob. You might remember David had told the priest at Nob what he was going to do. He'd gotten some provisions and some things. And afterwards, Saul sent men and totally destroyed all the priests at Nob. And only one man escaped. In verses chapter 22, verse 20 to 23, it says, one of the sons of Ahimelech of Ahitub named Abiathar escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed all the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on the day that Doeg the Edomite was there that you would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you should be in safekeeping." Now think about that. He has just come home to Ziklag, where all his men's family has been taken captive by the Amalekites. He is owning that. And while owning that, he calls upon the priest, the only surviving priest of the priest that he also caused their death. David is not unaware of the result of his actions. He is fully aware, and he finds strength in himself, strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He inquired of the Lord at this time and said, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord answered him. The Lord answered David. He says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue." When David and his men come back to this city, there are any number of responses that you could have to what they are met with. David's response to such a tragedy is to strengthen himself in the Lord, to get on his knees and go before the Lord his God and cry out, to ask the Lord genuinely, repentantly, "Lord, shall I go after these men?" And the Lord answered him. The Lord spoke. Okay, so that's the narrative. What do we take away from this? And there's three things, very basic, very simple, that I think we need to take. First is that our sin has consequences. Second is that we need to have a repentant heart toward our sin. Third is we need to believe the Lord. Okay, this is as simple as it gets to our faith, okay? We are sinners, and our sin has consequence in our life. We need to have a repentant heart toward the consequences that come from our sin, and we need to believe on the Lord. We need to strengthen ourselves in Him alone. It's a very familiar message, but let's think about this passage together. First, the world God created has built-in circumstances, built-in consequences, I should say, for sin. Like, built into this world, there are consequences for our actions. God has set it up so that our actions result in consequences. That can be actions that give good consequences or bad consequences, good circumstances, bad circumstances, whatever they may be. Our actions have an effect. We don't operate in a vacuum. We don't operate in a bubble, okay? Every action we're taking has some sort of impact. And when we sin, we cause consequences that results. Whether we see that consequence or whether we do not see that consequence, eventually it will come. And so we see David here running to the Philistines from Saul instead of finding safety in the presence of the Lord, in the land the Lord had given, in the land of Judah. We see him running away. We see him then, in order to run away, lie about what he's doing to Achish while he raids, protecting himself and trying to protect himself and his families. He raids the Amalekites and stirs up their anger toward him, and they come and raid him in return. When we use the weapons of the world against our enemies will use the weapons of the world against us. This should be expected. If we come with the wages of flesh against other people, flesh will be returned. Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption." The same is true when you act in that way toward other people. When you act out of the flesh toward other people, guess what response you are likely to get back? A fleshly response. When David raids the Amalekites raid him. This is how this works in the world. And so when you think about sin, it can be easy for us, as we're sinning, to not see the consequence, to not understand what the consequences are of our sin, of our brokenness. But all sin has relational consequences. That's the root, actually, of why it's called sin. Right? Jesus summed up the whole law, all the rules of the law, all the Ten Commandments, the whole thing. What's the most important commandment? Okay. Right. Relational. The whole law, the following of the law and not sinning, is summed up in the fact that you ought to be in love with the Lord your God, to love him with all that you have. That's a relational connection. And to also love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. It's a relational connection. Whenever you do not, you are sinning. And those sins have all multifaceted things, but the consequence of our sin is relational at the core. We aren't talking about some do and don't list that you have to follow in order to not be punished in life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sin. What we're talking about is that sin is something that hurts you and also hurts the person that you are sinning against. In a way, we know that to be true, right? We know it, but we know it's true that our sin has some sort of effect on other people. We know that. Like, we can kind of feel it when we're doing it, right? We kind of know it's wrong. We kind of have a conviction that this is wrong, but nobody knows, so it's probably okay. I'm not hurting anybody, so it's probably okay. Because no one's directly getting hurt, it's probably fine. We tell ourselves this, and we don't feel the actual effect of sin when we tell ourselves that. We may even know that that's true, logically, that sin is wrong and that sin could have bad consequences. That, yeah, we passed that sign, and yeah, we could have some, we might run into a deer, but we probably won't, you know? Like, we probably won't. We'll probably get away with it. But often, we don't see or feel the relational weight to our sin's consequence. In the midst of it, we don't recognize how much damage is actually being done relationally when we are operating in sin. Sin is at its core causes brokenness in relationship. Just think about, for instance, covetousness in friendship. Okay? Has anyone ever coveted from their neighbor? And looked at your neighbor and said, man, I wish I had that car. I wish I had that much square footage. Why didn't the Lord give me? Aren't I just as good as them? This kind of thing rolls around in our heart all the time. And you might say, well, those thoughts are going to my head, but I haven't said anything to them, so like it's okay, right? Okay. Let me challenge you. If you have a covetous attitude toward those you are in fellowship with, are you able to keep that at bay when you're supposed to be loving that individual? Maybe they are blessed in the world in some way. Your covetousness of the blessing that is on them prevents you from actually loving them the way they ought to be loved. Do they have more than you really? Do they? If we look at a bank account, our bank account, say this person has this much money, this person has this much money. Does this person have more than this person? Like, actually? No. It's dust. Right? It's dust. We know that as followers of Jesus. And so when we allow covetousness to get in our way of relationship with those we are to be in fellowship with, we are actually preventing true relationship with each other. And that doesn't have to be just financial. That could be all sorts of ways, influence or relationships or whatever it may be, right? But when we have allowed covetousness to take grip in our hearts, yeah, it's internal, and no one's physically getting hurt. So we tell ourselves there's no consequence to this, but there is consequence to this. Because God has called us to live in unity with one another, in perfect love with each other, demonstrating the love of Christ to one another. And Christ was no discerner of persons, okay? He served rich and poor with truth and love. And so when we allow covetousness to creep in, it has a relational effect on us, whether we admit it or not. The same is true with a battle for lust while you are married. You say, well, I'm battling with this, but it's not really affecting my wife. Trust me, it is. Trust me, it is. Any form of intimacy outside of what God had created for us is affecting the perfect union that is both physical and spiritual that is happening. If you allow that to come in, you are allowing distance to come in. The same is true if you're lying to your boss. Well, he didn't pay me enough anyways, so I can kind of do what I want. No. Your lying to your boss changes the relationship you have with your boss. When confronted in truth, you actually can't respond with truth because you are trying to cover your lies. There is a relational consequence to our sin. And so often we just kind of glaze over it and say, well, it's in my thoughts, so it's not hurting someone, so it's not making anybody harm, so it's not sin. It is. It's breaking true fellowship that we are called to. This is why Jesus took the commandments so exquisitely to a clear definition. If you hate someone in your heart, it's as if you are murdering them. If you harbor hatred in your heart towards someone, you want them to not exist. And that is the end point of hatred, is murder. The end point of lust is adultery. Well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, the trajectory is that you will. And so get to the root of where your heart is at. That is where sin is. And so sin causes consequences whether we see it or not. And sometimes we do see it. And I would grant to you that when you do see sin, and when you are punished even for sin, right? David was punished for sin this chapter. Okay, he attacked the Amalekites, and the Amalekites attacked him, and his men were mad. They were actually sad, so sad that they were ready to take someone to terms for it and kill David by stoning. David felt the direct effect of his sin, the direct consequences of it. And what did he do? He repented. Because this is the second thing we need to know from this passage. Our response to reaping what we sow should be to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. When we are disciplined, when we face consequences of our actions for what we have done, how we respond could be any number of ways, right? David could have responded in all sorts of ways to coming back to Ziklag, right? He could have gotten bitter toward God. He could have got apathetic to his calling. He could have made excuses for what he did. He could have just depressed himself in sadness. He could have been overcome with fear, right? These are the kind of responses we could have to consequences we have brought on ourselves. We know this. We've been there, right? We have seen the outplay of actions, and we say, Lord, why did you allow this to come on us? Why did you allow this thing to come on me? And we could grow bitter toward God. We could grow angry toward him. We could just start to not care. We could become numb. But instead, what we see in David is that he strengthens himself in the Lord. When he sees the consequences of his actions, he doesn't grow bitter. He doesn't make excuses for what he has done. He can see it as plain as day that it is his fault. And he comes before the Lord and strengthens himself in the Lord his God. David was faced with the consequences of his actions, and he was distressed. He was as distressed as all of his men around him were distressed. He too wept until he had no strength. He felt the impact of his actions on his men and on his family. He strengthened himself. In the Lord. He wasn't crushed in shame, but he found strength and hope in the Lord. Instead of wallowing in it, he repented and came before the Lord. And then he asked the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he sought the Lord for what to do next. And this is the final point. We ought to believe the Lord. It can be very easy for us as we battle with sin and repentance to allow ourselves to be covered with shame. Say, well, now God can't use me. See, I've set myself back and I can't go forward anymore because I did this. And you get all discombobbled in our heads and the shame of the enemy comes on us and says, you can't do the things that God has called you to do because of this. And that's not true. When you've come before the Lord in repentance, he restores you. He sets you back on a path to serve him in a right way. And he answers his children. And so we must believe. The Lord answers his children as he did to David. The fascinating thing about this passage is that most likely, chronologically, this passage of David being sent back from the Philistines to Ziklag and discovering what he discovered and coming before the Lord in repentance and seeking the Lord in prayer is chronologically at the same exact time as Saul going to pursue a medium for advice about what he ought to do with the Philistines. See, the setup for both passages is that the Philistines have encamped around Israel to go to war against them. We take a break and see what Saul does in response to that, and then we come back to seeing the Philistines again against David, or against Israel, but David's side of it. And so at the same time as their war is coming together between Israel and the Philistines, we see Saul turn and pursue a medium, call out on Samuel, who is dead, to come back and speak to him. And we see David go before the Lord himself in repentance. In one he answers, in one he does not. The Lord didn't answer Saul. And we saw for a number of reasons, right? Well, first of all, he had already talked to Saul. He had already told Saul all he needed to know. And Saul had never turned in repentance from what he had done. He never changed his course of action. That's what repentance truly is to turn from your action and go the other direction toward the Lord. And so he had never done that, right? He was called to take out the Amalekites. He never did that. He never repented from that. And instead, at the same time David is seeking the Lord and his will in repentance, Saul is going to a medium who he kicked out of the country to try and contact the dead for wisdom about what he ought to do with the Philistines. Fascinating. The Lord answered David, but he didn't answer Saul. He answers his children. And so again, come back to those reasons that we've dealt with of why you might not hear the Lord right now. Why you might not know what you ought to be believing, or what you ought to be hoping in right now. There are a number of reasons. And one of them is the presence of unrepentant sin. Man, the Lord will talk to you. I mean, he will speak to you, okay? But he's not going to tell you the next step of where you need to go until that sin is dealt with, until you have repented and you come before the Lord in truth and gone, Lord, where are we going next? What is the next step here? He's not going to give you the clarity you need until you're in that space. So that could be one problem. Another problem is that we just don't understand the Lord's voice, right? Samuel didn't understand the Lord's voice when the Lord called out to him at first. Another problem is that we might not be listening, actually, to the Lord's voice, what he's already said. We've seen that in Eli, right? Eli was called to take care of his sons who were abusing the Israelites in their sacrifices and offerings. And Saul, we see that in Saul, too. The Lord told him what was wrong in his life, and he never repented, never actually listened to the Lord when the Lord already spoke. So why would the Lord speak again if you haven't listened to me the first step? Now, the reason the Lord might not be speaking, or you might not be hearing him, is that he's not speaking for our good. And so we have to discipline ourselves in our ability to wait for the Lord's voice and hear it. This is what David is so good at, and why he's got the moniker, a man after God's own heart, is because as he goes in and out of all these circumstances, he is caught up in, striving for, a comprehension of what the Lord's heart is in the matter. Even when he finds himself in this situation where he's so screwed up and really put his men at high risk and their families, that he comes before the Lord and strengthens himself in the Lord. He has disciplined himself to wait on the Lord. And so I challenge us this morning to recognize these things that are operating all the time in our lives. Okay, do not be deceived by sin. It has an impact. Sometimes we just kind of glaze ourselves over as if my life doesn't matter and my sin doesn't matter and there's no impact on anybody else for that which I'm withholding or that what I'm doing. But there can't be anything less true than that. When we indulge in our sin, when we allow it to stay, we prevent the relationship that God has called us to be there. As long as we allow sin to just have its way in our life, we are preventing what the Lord wants to do with our life. And again, it can seem harmless, it can seem totally benign in all ways, but when we are letting sin control our life, whatever it may be, we are keeping ourselves from a greater gift, a greater calling, a greater fellowship with the Lord and the loads around us. And so recognize that the world has built-in consequences that God has put there, and our sin has true, actual consequences in our life. And when we run into the effect of those consequences, when they hit us in the face, whether obvious or not, when we see the effect of those things, may we not be people that grow bitter, apathetic, excuse-building, sad, fearful. May we run to the cross and let the blood of Jesus wash over us in full repentance. He stands there every day, wide open, waiting for you to submit yourself to Him and Him alone, to find comfort in what He has already accomplished at the cross. And then would we be a people that believes that the Lord is going to speak, that He either has spoken already, something we need to remember, or He will speak. Believe that He answers His children. Let the Lord seek your heart. Understand it and know it. See if there is any impure way in it. And believe that He hasn't left you and He never will forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness to speak to us and challenge us from scriptures as these. We thank You for the life of David and just for the transparency with which he lived. We are grieved over the consequences of his sin. And yet, Lord, we are also encouraged that as sinners ourselves, we too can be redeemed. We too can be set right on a right course. And so, Lord, I pray that all our righteousness will be found in nothing but the blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see our sin and its consequences. Help us to see not only the felt consequences, but the relational consequences of our sin. Help us to know the distance we are creating between us and our fellow believer, between us and our family members, by the sin we allow to be present. God, help us to see it and to feel it, the weight of it, God, to understand its implications, to understand how it's keeping us back from that which You want for us. And God, help us believe that You are a God who speaks to His children. And help us to trust, God, that when we're not hearing You, when we don't think You're speaking, that Your timing in speaking is perfect. And that Your word is either coming or it already came. We need to remember it. Lord, help us not grow impatient with You. Help us cling to You and strengthen ourselves in You and in You alone. You are the only source of true revelation, of true wisdom. For there is no God but you. And so, Lord, we come before you and ask that you would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.